So we're going to continue. We have been going through our series. We're calling it Before the Manger, looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Last week, we saw God's faithfulness once again on display in the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness. When his people started to hear their stomachs growl and started to complain and grumble, God supernaturally provided manna from heaven. Day after day, morning after morning, God's provision was given to the children of Israel. And he reminded them that not only was he their deliverer from Egypt, but he was their sustainer in the wilderness. He met their needs there then by filling their stomach. But as we saw, it served as a shadow of the one who would come, born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and who would declare, "I am the bread of life." Right? "He that eats of me will never hunger. He that drinks of me will never thirst." And so we saw that the bread was a shadow that pointed to Christ. And they filled their stomachs and they continued in their journey. But the wilderness journey wasn't over. God was still shaping his people. He was teaching them to trust him, not just when their bellies were full and their needs were met, but when their resources became dry. Because it's in those dry places that our faith is tested. Amen? It's in those dry places sometimes that our character is revealed, like it or not. But most importantly, it is in those dry places that God's heart and God's character is revealed to us as well. And so this morning, as we jump back into this journey through the wilderness with Moses, we come to Exodus chapter 17. And once again, the people of God, they are on the move. And they come to a place called Rephidim. The section that we're going to cover this morning in Exodus 17, it actually is only about seven verses that we're going to look at this morning. But I want to present it to you in stages, because that's how actually the ESV uses the word to present the story that we'll be looking at. It's in stages, segments, presented to us in a way that we can really capture and appreciate what's going on at this moment in the lives of the children of Israel as they continue on in the wilderness. And so this morning, the title of my message is "The Rock That Still Flows." At this point in their journey, it's only weeks from when they experienced God's deliverance in Egypt, when the plagues were sent and the Passover takes place. We see that God uses that to get them out of Egypt. It's weeks since they cross over the Red Sea and God parts the water and once again delivers his people. It's just a short time since God turns the bitter water that they were that they were presented with and makes it sweet so they can drink, right? And as we saw last week, it's right around the corner from where God fills their stomachs with bread from heaven, manna miraculously appearing as much as they possibly wanted, right, was there for their taking. And so we see the provision of God all throughout. And so now they are back on their journey. They are smiling because their bellies are full. How many are smiling when your bellies are full, right? That's what they're doing. They're smiling. Their bellies are full. And they continue. We looked at Exodus 14, 15, 16. Now we're at 17. Look with me in verse 1. "And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Let's just stop there for the moment because I think this is pretty significant. Israel moves in stages and they move in accordance with the commandment of the Lord. You see that? and the commandment of the Lord brought them to Rephidim, where there was no water. Now, let me repeat that. God led his people, a cloud by day, a fire by night. God led his people to a place that was dry, to a place that had no water. They were following God's lead, and due to no fault of their own, they ended up in a place where there was no water. Conflict once again arises. You ever feel that way? You're doing the best you can with what you believe God wants you to do. You're following God's lead, but then you find yourself right in the midst of a spiritual drought. You think, I wasn't asking for this. I wasn't looking for this. I was still riding the wave of yesterday's victory. I was doing the right thing. I was following the cloud. I was following the pillar of fire. I was being a good soldier. I was doing all the right things. Why would God lead me to a place that's dry? A place where we now face yet another crisis. Why would God lead them there? Why would God lead you there? Why would God allow seasons in your life that feels like a spiritual drought? Like there's just no water. Here's what I've learned about me. This, you might not be able to relate with this at all. But here's what I've learned about me. I've learned that when I'm in a difficult season, when I'm confronted with things that, as far as I'm concerned, I had nothing to do with, when I'm confronted with conflict that I didn't ask for, look for, beg for, pray for, in fact, did everything I could to avoid, when I find myself in moments like that, when I find myself in seasons that I just wish everything would change, what I find about myself is there rises up in me things that are really ugly. Things that are buried deep in my heart. Sinful things that are inconsistent with my new nature, inconsistent with my professional of love and love for Jesus. Things that I didn't even know were there inside the deep places in the caverns of my heart, but sometimes the squeeze from the outside brings to the surface things that, had that not happened, I would have never known it was there. Now, before you take your pastor appreciation cards back, I got a feeling you're not much different than me. You see, we all face times where we wish we could avoid the pain, where we can wish we could afford the conflict, the crisis, or whatever. And here's the challenge that we have as God's people. We can look at what's going on around us, or we can look at what's going on inside of us. And you see, at the end of the day, what God's more concerned about is our sanctification. He's more concerned about transforming us into the image of the Son. And he will use wonderful and terrible people in the process to bring to the surface things that are deep within the crevices of our heart. Why? Because God wants to get them out. Because they get in the way of the crucified life that I desire to live with all my heart. Things that I had no idea that were deep in there. And God's saying, I love you, son. I'm committed to your sanctification. And so I'm going to make it a little bit difficult right now. We're going to squeeze you a little bit and watch what comes out. And it's ugly and it's embarrassing and it's gross. And it helps me to appreciate and not hold bitterness and grudge against everybody else, because I got enough stuff going on inside of me that I don't have the right to hold anything against anybody else. What's going on? God brings me there to change me, to transform me, to grow me. That's true of me. It may be true of you, or the person next to you, but I know it's true. of the children of Israel. It's exactly what we see taking place in our text this morning. Let's continue. Look, he said, now they come to Rephidim. Wasn't their GPS that got them there? They didn't put that in. That's not what they wanted. God brings them there, and there's no water. Verse 2 says, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I mean, does that sound familiar? Every single time they're faced with conflict, they go back and be like, why didn't you just kill us in Egypt? When the going gets tough, the weak start grumbling. And that's exactly what we see happening here. They're like, man, give us water that we may drink. Look at Moses. Moses is like, why are you quarreling with me? Don't you remember what God did for you? Don't you remember how he provided for you? Don't you remember how God showed up? Why are you coming against me? Why are you testing the Lord? But what are they saying? Why did you, Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. You see, instead of looking at what was coming out of them, they focused on what was going on around them. And they started blaming God and blaming Moses and blaming everything else. And they came to the conclusion that it was the plan of God to kill them. Why bother taking them out of Egypt in the first place? More complaining. More focus on what they're not getting. And they're forgetting what God just did for them. Not cognitively, they certainly remembered it, but they didn't take from the lessons of what they learned from the past and apply that to the present. But here's the deal. God had gotten them out of Egypt, but it will take these difficult wilderness experiences to get Egypt out of them, right? They were in Egypt for a long time. Slavery was all they knew. Prior to the Passover, they had been enslaved. They'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. 10 generations of slavery, it's all they knew. When you're a slave for 400 years, you begin to think like a slave. You begin to act like a slave. You begin to define things as a slave. You begin to survive like a slave. And that's where they're at. You see, here's the thing. It would take two steps for them to cross the border out of Egypt, but it'll take 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And that's what we see taking place in the wilderness. God allowing their lives to be interrupted to bring Egypt out of them. Why? Because he was committed to them getting into the promised land. He was committed to his promise to them. And so he brings them to a place where they need water. And they begin to grumble again. And they go to Moses. And look what Moses does. Moses goes to the Lord. Verse 4. And so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? God bless Moses. I mean, that's like, you know, my word. What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. God, they want to kill me. They want to take me out. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and taking your hand, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders I love the scene that we have here. What God tells them to do is, listen, I want you to pass before the people. In other words, walk before the people. Create a bit of a stir. Let them all see you moving towards the rock, right? Make sure the elders of Israel and all of the people, kind of all eyes are on you so that we can make a big splash, if you will. And they can all kind of get the lesson that's about to be put out there. Strike the Nile. You remember that? That was the first plague that God sent when Moses struck the Nile. The water was turned into blood. And Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to strike the rock. But this time it's going to be different. You see, when he struck the Nile, judgment came forth. But this time, Moses, when you strike it, you're going to see grace come forth. And that's exactly what happens. Moses goes and he strikes the rock, and what happens? Water comes flowing out as much as they need. They're able to drink and be refreshed. We see God giving them what they don't deserve. Hey, they deserve judgment, just like they did when he struck the Nile and it was turned into blood. But instead of judgment, he gets grace. This picture of this mean-spirited God in the Old Testament just doesn't exist. We see the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the graciousness of God, the patience of God on display to the people. But here's the beautiful part of the text. Look at verse 6. And God says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." I like that. You see, God doesn't only provide what they wanted, water. He provides what they needed. They didn't need water. They needed his presence. And who's the one, by the way, who stood before them? It's Christ himself. It's Jesus. Why does God lead us into seasons of drought at times? So we will thirst not for water or any other temporary fix, but that we would thirst for his presence. And God brought them to this place so that they can be refreshed. But we also see that it will serve as a shadow. You see, this event here in Exodus, it sets the scene as a shadow in the wilderness. And it points us to something more than water coming out of a rock. I mean, this is a pretty incredible moment of in display of God's power and his protection, his provision for them, right? Water's coming out of a rock. I mean, it's an incredible, incredible scene. But this isn't just about water coming on the rock. This is a focus on the one who stands on the rock. You see, this is about so much more than water. And here's why I know that. This event happened in Exodus in the first year of them exiting out of Egypt. But it isn't the only time that a very similar yet different scenario like this will present itself. It's about 40 years later, and Moses is continuing to write. It is in Numbers chapter 20, and they are in Kadesh. And so now they have been traveling 40 years in the wilderness. It's been 40 years since Moses struck the rock and water flowed out. And so now they are continuing to journey through the wilderness. And we see in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2, that they come to a place in Kadesh where once again there was no water for the congregation. And they assemble themselves together. Time for a family chat, community meeting here, right? And they assemble themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no place for grain here. There's no figs here, vines here, pomegranates. And by the way, Moses, there's no water here either. I mean, it's 40 years and they are complaining again. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent. I just love this. Let me just, this is a great way to handle conflict, folks. And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly. They got out of the conflict. They pulled away from the screaming and the complaining and the groaning and the grumbling. And sometimes you got to pull away and you got to go and be with God. Right? He didn't defend his actions. He didn't defend God's actions. He didn't rebuke them, correct them, or anything else. It says he left the assembly and they went to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And what they did is they fell on their faces before God. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation and Aaron your brother and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them drink to the congregation and to their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron, they gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, I love this, hear now you rebels. I mean, he's got like you stiff-necked, complaining, whining, disobedient people, right? That's really what he's saying here. Hear now you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And you could probably hear this. Yeah, right? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and as did their livestock. Again, it's an incredible display of God's provision for them, right? They got what they wanted. They needed water. And so Moses goes and he strikes the rock, not once, but twice. And it was in direct disobedience to God that he did it. What we see taking place here, despite Moses' disobedience, God still provides for the people. He still brings water. But we see what God said to Moses is, you now go and speak to the rock. And so what Moses does is Moses comes up with his own plan of salvation. Moses sets aside what God tells him to do. Because Moses thinks, you know what? Logically, this is what's worked in the past. Let me do what I think is best. And so he ignores the voice of the Lord. And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it not once, but twice. Boy, does he cross the line. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you should not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. What an incredible consequence. You might read that and think, well, that's pretty harsh, God. I mean, he just was doing what you told him to do in the past. Why make such a big deal out of striking the rock? Because it wasn't about a rock. It wasn't about water. These served as a shadow, both the first time as well as it did 40 years later. They point to a shadow. The instruct is this. You don't strike the rock. You speak to the rock. Why? You see, this is why it's so important to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New. Because if we only leave it there in the Old Testament, we will be thankful and in awe over what God did in bringing water out of the rock. And there's a lot there that's amazing. But there's so much more as we look to see why did God bring them to this place in the first year of their journey and in the 40th year of their journey. Why such a consequence? Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I did not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and all the way through. He's making reference to the same group of people. They were under the cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. Remember the walk of the manna? And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And here it is. And he says, and that rock was Christ. Paul helps us to look at this Old Testament experience through the lens of the New Testament. And Paul says, yeah, what took place was good. It was powerful. It was anointed. It was wonderful. But listen, that rock was Christ. The two rocks in Exodus and Numbers, they serve as bookends to Israel's wilderness journey. The message, it couldn't be clearer. Once the rock has been struck, it never needs to be struck again. That's why God said, don't strike the rock, you speak to the rock. You see, the first striking of the rock at Rephidim, it pointed forward to the once and for all suffering of Christ on the cross, the one who was smitten and bruised and crushed for our iniquities. He died on the cross and he did it once and for all. And it is from him and from that moment that water flows freely to all who believe. You don't need to strike him twice. Christ died once and for all. At that moment, above the timeline of all humanity, Christ died for all. And you don't need for that to happen again. You just now speak to the rock in repentance, in recognition I'm a sinner, and ask God you forgive me of my sin and that you would cause me to let the life of Christ be lived out in me. Now we speak to the rock. The first rock in Exodus pointed again to the once and for all suffering of Christ. The second command to speak to the rock, it pointed to the atoning work of Christ, access to his throne of grace. And it is here that it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of community, of communion with him. We no longer need to strike the rock. We don't need to see him as the savior on the suffering servant on the cross, but a savior who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and welcomes us to come boldly to the throne of grace and commune with him as our father. Why was it such a harsh consequence for Moses? Because Moses' disobedience, it distorted the future picture of salvation, of the plan and the purpose for those very moments. He dishonored the holiness of God by implying that salvation must be earned again by striking the rock, right? By through human effort, rather than received by divine grace. This is why Paul insists that the rock was Christ. The rock was once and for all struck for our sin, and now it needs only to be spoken to, for his work is finished. The water still flows, and the invitation remains. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The two rocks in Exodus and Numbers were never meant to stand alone. They serve as shadows from the wilderness, pointing to a greater substance. What Israel experienced physically, Christ fulfills spiritually. In the wilderness, the rock was struck and water flowed to sustain their physical bodies. At Calvary, Christ was struck and living water flowed to save our souls from the wrath of God. And we see this theme continue even through the ministry of Jesus. centuries after the scene in both Exodus and Numbers. Centuries later, the shadow gives way to substance, this time at a well in Samaria. The rock who once poured out water in the wilderness, he now sits beside a well and is about to pour out grace. It is there that Jesus, the true rock, he intentionally goes to the well and he waits for a broken woman who has been drinking from the cisterns of broken relationships. And she's thirsty. And he has been waiting for her. And we see this divine setup in John chapter 4. We see, look at John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" There's about a 500-year conflict that takes place between the Jews and the Samaritans regarding worship, but they despise each other. And Jesus answers and says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." I don't know if she was the sharpest knife in the draw. But he's kind of arousing some curiosity in her at this point. And she's recognizing, wait a minute, you don't even have something to draw from. The well is deep. What do you mean there's living water? And she asks him, "Where do you get that living water from?" And Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," what water? The water that's in the well, right? "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus knew that there was a woman who would not only be thirsty, he showed up at the well because he knew that she was thirsty for life, she was thirsty for significance, she was thirsty for forgiveness, and he came and he met her at this well. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and have him come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you're living with is not your husband. And so what you said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir," I perceive that you are a prophet. I like that. You're catching it. He knows a little bit more than the average bear here, right? The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming." You see, the whole conversation is changing from the temporary fix that she went to the well for to now this eternal moment with her Creator. And so she quickly moves, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things," just like you did, by the way. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I love that. Everything that pointed to the Messiah in the Old Testament, every prophecy, every system, every type, it all points to the Messiah, and "I who speak to you am he." And then look what happens. It says, and so the woman left her water jar. I love that. It's a beautiful picture here. We don't see that she drank of the well and had her thirst quenched. She leaves it behind. It's a beautiful picture that she never again will have to draw from the temporary pleasures of this world because she just met a man who saturated her soul and gave her the living water that would quench her thirst forever. She leaves her water jar behind. And went into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And we see in verse 39 that many Samaritans from the town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. An incredible encounter that Jesus has with a woman who is thirsty for more than water. In that encounter at the well, Jesus exposes the emptiness of earthly pursuits, and he reveals himself as the source of living water. The woman who came thirsty for something temporary finds satisfaction in someone eternal. Her physical thirst led her to the well, but her spiritual thirst led her to the Savior. And just as he did for her, Jesus still meets us in our dryness, and he offers to quench the deep thirst of humanity. Augustine said, every person is born with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only God can fill. And man and woman seek to try to fill that hole with so many different things, but only God can fill. Only God can quench our thirst. Only God can satisfy our hunger. Why? He is our creator. He's designed us in such a way that we are to live in dependence upon him. But too many times we allow these temporary fixes to eclipse our true need that's only found in Christ alone. Christ is the only one that truly quenches our thirst. In our remaining time, let me give you five ways in which Christ quenches the thirst of our soul. Number one, he quenches our thirst for acceptance. The Samaritan woman came to a well. She came alone. She knew that that was the time of day that would be safe to go there, that there would be nobody there. Why? Because she was ashamed. She was an outcast. But we see Jesus meets her with grace. And the reality of it is Jesus meets our need for acceptance. We all have this desire to be accepted, to be loved just as we are. And you know what? Only God can fully love us like that. He loves us too much to keep us that way, right? But he accepts us, not on the merits of our own good works, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. And you see, here's the thing. When you know who you are in Christ, when you realize that you're accepted by God, you'll stop striving to be accepted by everybody else. So much energy and time is spent trying to get the approval and the acceptance of other people. But the reality of it is, once you've got the acceptance of God, you have everything you need. He quenches our thirst for acceptance. Secondly, he quenches our thirst for purpose. There is in each and every one of us a desire to fulfill something that's bigger than us, that's grander than us, that's more powerful than us, to be on a mission for something that is grander than things that we can accomplish by our own strength. And you see, this woman, she comes to draw water, but she leaves on mission. She leaves with a message. She comes in as a thirsty woman, and she leaves as a filled evangelist. And she goes into Samaria and begins to tell people, come and see a man who told me everything I needed to know. He satisfied my thirst. He met me where I was at. He showed dignity to me. And we see the people of Samaria come, and many come to faith in Christ. His living water not only satisfies, it overflows out of us in our mission to the world around us. And that's what we see in her. Thirdly, he quenches our thirst for truth. You know, Jesus doesn't avoid her sin, right? I mean, call, hey, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you had five husbands, and the one you're living with right now is not your husband. Dunk, right? But see, here's the thing. She knew it was sinful. She knew that she was sinning before God. And you know what? The world around, they know they're sinful. And there's something glorious about being able to lovingly not just point it out, but to point a solution to our sin problem. And what Jesus does is he doesn't just point this out so that she wallows in her sin and shame, but he presents himself as the solution. Right? That's what truth is. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. He exposes the lies and the promises that sin makes by presenting the truth of himself. He quenches our thirst for truth. He quenches our thirst for joy. Number four, the water from the rock gave momentary relief. But the water from Christ gives everlasting rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That doesn't mean I'm not going to go through seasons of difficulty. It doesn't mean I'm going to be happy all the time. But you see, my joy will eclipse the temporary difficulties of life when I realize that there's a God in heaven who cares about me, who loves me, who has a plan and purpose for my life. I recognize that whatever I'm going through, there's a purpose tied to it that helps me to become more like Christ. And through it all, God is glorified. And that gives me great joy. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And then lastly, he quenches our thirst for life itself. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that every other source out there eventually dries up. You can't drink enough, smoke enough, sleep around enough. You can't accumulate enough, achieve enough, accomplish enough, be known enough to satisfy the hunger and thirst that only God can fill. Right? Jesus said, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And you see, Jesus is the one who gives us wholeness. He gives us completeness. Hey, all of those other things, they're not bad things. Well, some of those are very bad things, but obviously, categorize that. But not everything in this world is bad. But nothing in this world will satisfy like God will. And the moment that we try to get from other things or other people that which only God can give, that becomes an idol. And you'll always walk away disappointed because it will never scratch the itch that only Christ can fill. He quenches our thirst for life itself. And so the wilderness, it may look different for each of us, but the thirst is the same. Some are thirsting for peace, purpose, notoriety. Others are pursuing for love that lasts. But at the end of the day, all of us, whether we realize it or not, we're thirsting for God himself because we were created to be in relationship with our Creator. And the good news is that the rock that has already been struck continues to flow. The price has already been paid. And so the water that gives to eternal life is flowing. You don't have to perform. You don't have to strive or earn it. You just have to come and drink. The same Jesus who met a broken woman by a well still meets thirsty hearts today. His invitation, it hasn't changed. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In fact, it's the way God decided to close out the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life come without price. Not that there wasn't a price. It's just that he paid it for us so that we can drink and be filled. And so from the wilderness of Exodus to the well at Samaria, and finally to the river of life in New Jerusalem, and as we see in Revelation 22, the story of Scripture has been whispering the same invitation from Exodus all the way to Revelation. Come and drink. What began in a stream in the desert becomes a river that never runs dry. As we sang before, the well that never runs dry, flowing forever from the heart of the Savior, who alone could quench the deepest thirst of the human soul. Come and drink. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this, whether you're in the room or online or wherever you may be listening, and you can identify areas that you've put extra emphasis in, hoping that it would scratch the itch for you, that it would quench a thirst for you, that it would satisfy a hunger for you. And as I'm talking this morning, you recognize that you're still found wanting. You're still hungry. You're still thirsty. You have more than you've ever had before, and yet there's an emptiness. I want to tell you this morning that Christ came. He was struck so that you might be filled. And I would say to you this morning, if that's you, to not look at temporary things to fill that God-shaped hole in the heart, in your heart, but come to Christ alone, asking him to fill that place in your heart, recognizing you're a sinner in need of a Savior and asking him to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a believer and you recognize that Christ is the one who quenches your thirst. We know that in so many different ways, but if we got really honest, there are times that we're chasing after things in an attempt to still try and satisfy a hunger or a thirst in our hearts. Still trying to find significance, still trying to find value, still trying to find wholeness. It's not that you're not a believer, you just don't know who you are in Christ yet. And my appeal to you this morning is to come to the well, to know who you are in Christ, to recognize that he came for you so that you could live a life of abundance in him. And those other things that eclipse your pursuit of God, I encourage you to take a moment and put those in either right perspective or get them out of your life so that nothing gets in the way of your passionate love for Christ. Because that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so there's something here for all of us, because we all do it in different ways, at different extremes. We all sip from different wells for different reasons. But let today be a day where you at least acknowledge it before God and ask him to change your heart, so that you could find true satisfaction, true quenching in the water that flows from our rock, Jesus Christ. Amen.